turning this morning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55 is one of those high water texts in the scriptures. I think I preached on this passage some 10 years ago. A little ashamed that it's been 10 years since we visited this passage together. Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains of the hill shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The genius of Isaiah is without parallel. It is impossible to read this prophecy without being impressed with the richness of its language and the beauty of its imagery. From any perspective, this book is a literary masterpiece. But yet soaring above the majestic style is the profound message of the everlasting gospel. With theological precision that equals that of the Apostle Paul, this prince of the prophets expounds a gospel of free and sovereign grace. A gospel that is defined in terms of God's elect servant, the Christ, the only mediator between God and men. The gospel that is defined in terms of Christ's substitutionary suffering, his vicarious death, and his victorious resurrection. I dare say that the narratives of the four gospels are no more vivid in the details concerning the death of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ than Isaiah's prophecy of it in the famous 53rd chapter. And the corollary to the gospel is that men everywhere are commanded to believe. And so Isaiah foreshadows, as though in echo, the glorious invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, is the answer to every sinner's need. To those who are hungry, He is the bread of life. To those who are thirsty, He is that well of living water that springs up into everlasting life. In the text that we have just read, the theme of which we have been singing of frequently in the hymns this morning, the text before us is a call, a gospel call to Christ. The call to Christ is the evangelistic message that is urgent to every soul that is lost in sin. And I would pray certainly that sinners that may be here today outside of Christ may hear and heed this call of the gospel. But yet the gospel call is not just for sinners. The gospel call and what we learn and what we think and what we meditate of concerning the gospel and its call to life is always a sanctifying message that is urgent for every soul that has already found its place of peace and its place of rest in Christ. So I trust today that as we come to this text, regardless of what our state in Christ is, regardless of now whether we are alive in Him or still dead in trespasses and sins, that today the call of the gospel, this explanation of the gospel, might be that which thrills our hearts and brings us afresh to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So this morning, as we come to this very familiar text, there are four propositions, there are four statements that I want to make concerning this call of the gospel, this call to Christ. And I want to start with this far-reaching statement, this foundational statement, that the gospel is Christ. The gospel is Christ Himself. And this certainly is the attention that Isaiah gives in verses 3 through 5 of the passage that we have read together. And I want to start here because in every way the gospel, the good news, is Christ Himself. So often the gospel is preached in terms of what the gospel does. And the gospel does wonderful things. The gospel results in the forgiveness of sins. The gospel results in that free justification that we have by faith in Jesus Christ, and there are benefits galore of the gospel. Sins forgiven, heaven in our future. But so often these benefits of the gospel seem to be preached without reference to Christ Himself. But the bottom line is, and the most fundamental truth that we must understand about the gospel, this good news, is that Christ Himself is the good news. Not what He does for us, but the very fact that God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And this Son became that one that died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And this Son given was the one that God raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. And that is the good news. And the prophet Isaiah, as he expounds this gospel, as he gives to us this invitation of the gospel, draws our attention very forthrightly to the person of Christ Himself. We learn from the prophet that Christ Himself is the covenant. Christ is the covenant that God has made with us. At verse 3, the Lord says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you." And then we have that covenant defined. We have a statement now that gives the very essence of what that covenant is, that is even the sure mercies of David. The Apostle Paul gives to us in the 13th chapter of Acts, the divinely inspired interpretation of what the sure mercies of David are. In that text that defines the resurrection, that deals directly with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul identifies that one that was raised from the dead in these terms, even the sure mercies of David. You'll find that in Acts chapter 13 and verse 34. So there's no question. There's no question as to what the reference is to this expression, the sure mercies of David, the sure loyalties of David. This word mercy is one that we have talked about over and over again in many contexts. It's that word for mercy that is the loving kindness of God that is evidenced and demonstrated particularly and uniquely through His covenant dealings with His people. The loyalty of God. And here it is, those manifestations of the loyalties of God that were directed to David. We have here that Davidic covenant. That Davidic covenant, which was the climax of God's revelation in the Old Testament concerning the identity of who the Messiah was. I take not time this morning to review that redemptive course of history with you, but you remember from the very beginning of God's revelation of grace, He spoke of that seed of the woman that would come to be the curse reverser, that seed of the woman that would be that who would destroy, would crush the very head of the serpent that through his temptations had led man into sin. God promised that there would be a coming seed that would be the one that would reverse the curse. And then as that revelation progresses from Genesis right on through, we learn more and more of who that coming seed was to be. The seed of the woman who, we learn, also became the seed of Abraham. And then that seed of Abraham who ultimately revealed to us to be the seed of David, that coming seed. And when the reference is here made to the sure mercies that were given to David, I say it draws our attention particularly and definitely to that covenant promise that God made with David, at the very heart of which was the further and the climactic promise that the seed was going to come. That seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, was going to come. The focus here upon that divine and eternal resolve, that divine and eternal purpose that this Christ, this seed, was going to come. The irrevocable, the unbreakable promise that God had given, the sure mercies. Christ Himself, the mediator of the new covenant, yet. He is that only mediator between God and men, but there is a very real sense that Christ, not only the mediator of that covenant between us and God, but Christ Himself is the covenant. Christ Himself is that covenant promise that God has given to fallen man to be the only redeemer of God's elect. A promise here that is of divine origin. Notice the emphasis of the text. The Lord is speaking. He says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader. The Lord is the agent. The Lord is the one that makes this covenant. The Lord is the one that enters into this promise with his people. The Lord is the one that gave. Reminding us, indeed, of the language of the Lord Jesus himself, as he spoke to Nicodemus in that night lecture, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here Isaiah, now quoting the Lord, revealing the very word of the Lord in this covenant promise. I will cut this covenant with you. A covenant of grace. It is a covenant of grace, for the Lord says, I will cut this covenant. Literally, the imagery here of making this covenant, the Lord is going to make this covenant for you, literally, for your benefit, for your good. Though you deserve it not, though you've done nothing to earn this favor, to merit this covenant promise, the Lord graciously and the Lord sovereignly enters into this covenant promise. I will make this covenant for you while you're a sinner. Paul puts it this way, does he not? That while we were yet sinners, Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. While we were yet sinners, God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be the only Redeemer of God's people. And here, in that Pauline language, the prophet declares that the Lord will make this covenant for us. An everlasting covenant, an eternal, unchanging covenant, because Christ, because that unchangeable Christ, because that Christ who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because it is Him that is the covenant Himself. And as we learn then about the gospel, as we come to understand the very essence of the gospel, I say to you, the gospel is Christ. It's He that hath the Son, therefore that hath life. You can have any number of things. You can have this, you can have that, and you can be religious and whatever. But unless you have the Son, unless you have Christ, there is no life, because Christ is the gospel. Our text reveals that He's also the prophet. Verse 4 identifies Him as the witness to the people. The witness. Parallel that with how the Apostle John saw the glorified Christ in that vision on Patmos. He saw Him there as the faithful witness, speaking to us here of that prophetic ministry and that prophetic operation of the Christ of God, who is our mediator and therefore the one true prophet, the ideal prophet that reveals to us who God is, that reveals to us the way and the will of God for our salvation. There is no salvific word, there is no saving word for man to hear apart from that witness, apart from that declaration that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He bears witness through His life. He bears witness through His words to the very truth of God. The Lord Jesus, when He stood before Pilate, revealed that it was for this very purpose that He came to the world. The Lord says, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. And everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. The witness, the prophet of God, that one called of God, that one who is the ideal representative of God to men. We look at Christ and we see the Word of God. We hear the Word of God. That one who is the only way, the only truth, the only life. His words are life. The Lord, the Father, on more than one occasion during the earthly ministry of His Son, directed attention to Him. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him. And Isaiah, I say, in this prophetic echo, gives to us that same counsel and that same advice. Here is the witness. Here is that prophet. It behooves us to hear and to listen to Him. If any man keep my saying, the Lord says, he will never see death. There's life. And the only way that we can find that life, the only way that we can experience that life, is in this one that God gave as the witness of truth. But God gave Him also to be the King. Our attention in verse 4 also is upon His absolute authority and sovereignty. I have given Him for a witness, yes, a leader and a commander to the people. All of this defining who the sure mercies of David really is. The sure mercies of David here defined as the witness, now defined as the leader and commander to His people. Both by His authority and by His function, He is the sovereign. The term for leader here is a word that speaks of His position, the right that He has to rule, the position that he has as the sovereign, as the king, as that one with all authority. The word commander speaks more of the activity of that kingly function. He has the authority by right, and he exercises that authority by his behavior and by his rule. He is the king, that conquering king, that captain of the Lord's host, that captain of our salvation, that one who commands with all authority, that one who, as our king, according to our catechism, says that he goes as our conquering, he either conquers, as it were, by his power or by his grace, but he is that one as our mediating king that rules all of his and our enemies. He is the king, this one who is our Savior. And then he's glorified. This Christ is a Christ that is glorified. Verse 5 becomes a remarkable statement. We have a transition, and part of the genius of Isaiah in his literary development becomes the transfer, if you will, of subject, the transfer of those that are addressed in the text. And now in this prophetic jump, he takes us to hear some of the words that the Father now declares to the Christ himself. I've given him for a witness. I've given him for a leader or for commander. And now here in verse 5, if you will, are the very words that the Father has directed to this one that he gave, the Christ. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Here is the success. Here's the success, the earned exaltation of that one described in chapter 53 as being the chastisement of our peace. That one described there as being oppressed and beaten, broken. That sacrifice for our sins. That one now receives a people. The exaltation of the Christ that he earned. Evident in his resurrection, evident in his ascension, evident in his enthronement, and the success that he has. And this is the beauty of verse 5, in gathering a people unto himself, nations. Nations now that are ignorant of God. Nations that knew nothing of the Lord, that were outside of that covenant relationship. The day will come, because of the work of this Christ, that even these Gentile people will make their way and call and run unto him. To heed the gospel call, to heed the call of the gospel, is to find yourself as part of a people promised to the promised Christ. The very fact that you today, if you know Christ as your Savior, the very fact that if you have called upon him for his gracious deliverance and salvation, you find yourself there in verse 5 as part of that people, outside of the covenant, strangers to the promise, because of the work of this one that God gave, we have run unto him. What a Christ he is. To understand the gospel, we understand first and foremost that the gospel is Christ. The second thing that I would say from the text is this, as we come to consider this call of the gospel. The gospel is clear. The gospel is clear. This good news is not just theological theory. We have in this text invitation and commands to enjoy the reality of it, to hear, so that your soul shall live. And the Lord does not play any games. The Lord does not seduce us, as it were, into coming to this Christ. He makes the terms, and he sets the terms of the gospel in so clear terms. He highlights for us, first of all, the sinner's need and the sinner's inability. That man, as he is, by nature is so hopeless. Man, by he is, in his nature, is so helpless. This estate of sin is an estate of misery from which men cannot free themselves. And Isaiah begins here by highlighting the need and the inability of the sinner. Sinners are thirsty. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. A common condition, this thirst, in a land where water was scarce. But the Scripture uses this imagery of thirst as a picture of desire, or as a picture of a desire that is not being satisfied. In a very real sense, to be thirsty is to be void of that which is necessary for life. Without water, you cannot live. Void of that necessity of life. And so a sinner is. So a sinner is void of that which is essential for spiritual life. I suppose if we could couch what Isaiah is saying in these figurative terms, in theological terms, he draws our attention here to that total depravity of every sinner. That total depravity, there is not within the sinner anything that would promote his life. There's nothing within the sinner that would bear evidence of spiritual life. There's that which cannot bring to life, cannot sustain life, the depravity of every sinner. But we learn that sinners are poor as well. There's no silver. You don't have any money. You don't have any money. There's no means to alleviate the remedy of that thirst. There's no currency that a sinner has or a sinner can use that will be accepted by God. Here's the total inability. Not only is the sinner depraved, but the sinner is absolutely incapable with what he has to do anything to satisfy his need. You don't have any silver. You don't have any currency that is going to purchase for you what you must have. And so there's a desperation here. They spend all their efforts and they take what money they think they have, and it's not bread. Ineffectual. Futile efforts of self-help. What silver you have, you buy not bread. You expend all of your labor for that which is vanity, for that which is empty. There's no such thing as any kind of spiritual self-help. Whatever the sinner does, whatever attempt that he tries to offer before the Lord to somehow get the wine and the bread that he needs to sustain life, it's futile. It's futile. But how many sinners do we know? And how many of us have been there where we do what we think we can do? We try our best. We go to church. We keep that proverbial golden rule. We do the best we can. We're charitable. We try to be good. But what a waste of effort. What a waste of effort if we think that the going to church, if we think that the good works, whatever they might be, is the currency that we can offer to the Lord to somehow merit His favor, to merit His life. How desperate. How desperate. We try, we labor, but it is to no avail. And Isaiah makes it clear. Isaiah makes it clear, therefore, that sinners, as they are, sinners with what they have, can do nothing. Can do absolutely nothing to gain spiritual life. But he also sets down the very clear term for spiritual life. I say the gospel is not seductive. The language here highlights what man's responsibility is. Obey the gospel. Sinners everywhere are commanded to repent and to believe. And we have imperatives here that are given to these dead, depraved, and unable sinners to hear. A responsibility. But yet their inability brings the necessity of grace to focus. And when Isaiah sets down the terms for coming to Christ, he makes it all very clear. The very first thing that we learn is you come to Christ with empty hands. You come to Christ with empty hands. The hymn says what? Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. Sinners must learn as they come to Christ that they come with empty hands. You come and you buy, but without money, without price. You need the water and you need the wine, you need the bread, but you come and you acquire it without any currency in your hand. There's no money that you can use. There's nothing that you can offer, the work of your hands, the product of your own labors, that can get you what you need. To make any kind of an offer, to try to add anything, to bring anything in your hands, is to ultimately get that which is not bread. But we can drink freely. There's water there. And there is bread there for life. And we can have it freely. We can have it freely. You come without money and without price to get the bread and to get the wine that you desperately need, that you must have if there is to be life. You come with empty hands. You come with empty hands. We were singing just before the message. Salvation is free. Free. Free, free. Hear it and believe it. Salvation is free. Oh, a cost, yes. A cost that we read of in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. As that servant of God who himself was pure and spotless and undefiled took to himself the sin of his people, and there bore the brunt of their guilt and their iniquity. He took the chastisement for their peace. Oh, a price, yes, a price. A price in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, this sure mercy of David. But if we want it, if we get it, we get it with empty hands. No contribution. We learn here that we come to Christ in faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The command in verse 2, that we are to hearken diligently unto me. Verse 3, we are to incline our ears and come unto me. Language of faith. We come in faith to hear the Word of God is that which is very prerequisite to faith. I say faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Diligently hear. Incline your ear. Stretch out your ear. Bend over your ear in this humble subjection. Hear carefully and diligently. And the Lord makes it clear as you hear me. You stretch out your ear to me. Here's the Word and here's the object of this saving faith. We've emphasized so often that it is the object of faith that determines the value of faith. Saving faith is saving faith, not because of its exercise, but because of its object. And here we have a unique object of that saving faith. You hear me. You listen to me. You listen to my word and submit to it. And I say the language here of inclining the ear is that humble submission and humble subjection to that word. To hear the word like this is to acknowledge our self-sin. To hear the word this way is to abandon all self-help and to cast ourselves completely upon the Christ of God. We come to Him in faith. We come to Him in repentance. For with true faith must be true repentance. It was Calvin that said that the doctrine of repentance ought always to accompany the promise of salvation. For in no other way can men taste the goodness of God than by abhorring themselves on account of their sins and renouncing themselves and the world. If there is faith, if we come to Christ in faith, we come to Him in repentance, and these are the clear terms that the Lord sets down. Repentance, the flip side of faith, saving faith and saving repentance always coexist one with the other. And we have here before us one of the classic texts in all of the Scripture that define for us what is involved in this evangelical repentance. You look at verse 7. You let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return unto the Lord. Here is the very essence, here is the scriptural definition of what evangelical repentance is all about. There's an abandoning and a forsaking of the old ways and the old thoughts. That is the course of life, the actual manner of living, and the inner inclinations and the purposes of heart that are naturally bent toward hell and away from God. The wicked are filled with confusion. They are filled with disorder. Their iniquity, the nothingness, the hollowness, the falsity of all of their thinking. And the Lord says, you have to forsake that. You abandon that way, that course of life. You forsake, you turn away from your thoughts, that way of thinking that is so bent against God, that way of thinking that is so contrary to the demands of grace. You forsake the old. You forsake the old and you turn to the Lord. Here's a reversal of direction. Here's a reversal of the thinking. And if a man comes to Christ, any sinner that comes to Christ in faith with these empty hands does so by forsaking his way and leaving off his thoughts and turning unto the Lord. Our ways and our thoughts, if we follow them, if we heed them, if we listen to our own thoughts and follow the advice and the counsel of our own heart, that heart that is desperately wicked, it will take us nowhere except further and further away from God and will land us in the depths of perdition and eternal damnation. You're going to be saved. If you're going to be saved, you must forsake your old ways and your old thoughts and turn unto the Lord. And we see the reason for that in verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. There is enmity here between your thoughts and my thoughts. There is a gulf here between your ways and my ways. These things, my thoughts, my ways, your thoughts, and your way, will never coincide. And so long, therefore, the Lord is saying, you follow your ways and your thoughts that are so contrary to mine, there's no hope. But you forsake your way, and you forsake your thoughts, and you turn unto me, and as you turn unto me, you are turning to my thoughts, and you're turning to my ways. I've said before that this text does not teach us anything concerning the incomprehensibility of God. I believe that if you were in the Sunday school hour this morning, we spoke much of the incomprehensibility of God. That God is infinite and we are finite, and that we will never understand all that there is to understand or to know about our God. He is infinite and we are forever finite. And God is incomprehensible. But I would submit to you that this text is not directing our attention to that incomprehensibility of God. I know we often appeal to this verse when things happen in life that we don't understand. We come to this text when something happens that seems to be contrary to reason, contrary to understanding, and we just, in our trust of the sovereignty of God, His thoughts are not our thoughts and our ways are not His ways. But that's true enough. That's true enough. I don't dispute the truth of that. I don't understand the ways of the providence of God except they go to His glory and my good. I don't understand. But yet, please, in the context that we see this statement, the prophet is not referring all of a sudden to those things about God's ways and God's thoughts that we can never know. He's contrasting God's ways and God's thoughts concerning man's eternal soul and what man's ways and what man's thoughts are concerning his eternal destiny. And God says, you follow your ways and your thoughts, you're doomed. You want to be saved, you come to my ways, you come to my thoughts. The gospel is not man's imagination, you see. The gospel, this good news, is not the product of religious thinking. It is not that which is just evolved through religious ideas and notions. It is that which God has revealed. And it is the word of that true witness, that true prophet, that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You come unto me. You come unto me. You come unto me. You want rest? You want peace? You come to me. This is God's way. This is God's revelation. This is God's thought and God's plan of redeeming grace. Oh, what a contrast there is, yes. What a gulf there is, yes, between the sinner's thoughts concerning salvation and concerning God's. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's not the way man thinks. You can look at every pagan religion. You can look at every religion ever devised by man, and there's always something there that man is doing to somehow get favor with God, to somehow manipulate God to get him to like him better, or manipulate God to get God off his back. But everything in humanly defined religion is always starting on man's side to do something to somehow get favor with God. But that's not God's way. This is revelation. This is not natural thinking. It is natural thinking to somehow make a contribution. It's God's grace. And it is God's infinite grace and God's infinite wisdom here that says, I have a way. I have a way whereby the banished can come back. I have a way whereby sinners can be saved. And it's not by any contribution that they can make. Not by any work of righteousness that we have done, but only by His grace and by His mercy. It is free. Salvation is free. That is God's way. That is God's thought. And we do it His way, or there's no life. The gospel is God's plan. It's God's plan. It's an inflexible plan. It's His way, or it's no way. And Isaiah draws our attention to that urgency. There's urgency here in this gospel. Verse 6, you seek the Lord while He may be found. And you call upon Him while He is near. There is an urgency to this message. The language that He uses could well be translated this way, if I could be a bit more pedantic. Seek the Lord while He permits Himself to be found. You seek the Lord while He allows Himself to be found. And if language means anything, and I submit to you that it does, the implication here is that there's not always a time. There's not always a time when God allows Himself to be found. You seek Him while He permits Himself to be found. There is an urgency in the hearing, an urgency, therefore, in the very preaching of the gospel. For today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. You come You come. Don't harden your heart anymore. You come. The voice of the Lord declares this invitation to come. You come. While He makes Himself known. While He allows Himself to be found. Proverbs 1 speaks of that time when the fools will call, but not to be heard. A time when it's too late. But he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The promise of the gospel is you come. And if you come, Christ will not cast you out, so you come. But there is an urgency. There is an urgency, for with every hearing of the gospel, there is the next hardening of the heart that will blow it off and blow it off and blow it off once again. You seek the Lord while He may be found. There's an urgency. The third thing that I'll say about the gospel is this. The gospel is efficacious. The gospel is efficacious, and by that I simply mean it works. The gospel works. It saves. It really and truly solves the problem. For those that are thirsty, there is that which quenches the thirst. For those that are hungry, there is that which satisfies the hunger. For those that are dead in their trespasses and sins, there is the life. The gospel works. In verse 3, there's life. I say you're dead in sins, but made alive in Christ. Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. Not maybe. Don't come to me and maybe you'll live, the Lord said. Don't come to me and then maybe I'll give you life. No, you come to me. You follow these instructions. You come to this call and you will live. There is success and there is power in this gospel to give life. For once there was death. Pass from death unto life. A spiritual resurrection. Sinners are dead. And what sinners therefore need desperately more than anything else is life. And there's one way to get it. It's in the gospel. You come and you will live. With authority, he says that. With certainty, he says that. With confidence, he says that. That's why it's great to be a preacher of the gospel. I don't have to tell men to come to Christ and just maybe you'll be saved. I don't have to tell men to come to Christ and just maybe this thing will work for you. It's a powerful gospel. It is efficacious. You come to Christ. And He says, and on the authority of what He says, I say, you come to Christ and He will in no wise cast you out. There's life. There's life, but there's pardon. There's pardon. Verse 7 again, you forsake your way. Forsake your thought, you turn on the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. There is forgiveness. We're guilty, we're condemned. But the gospel takes care of that condemnation. The gospel takes care of that guilt. In Christ, we've been freed from the liability to punishment. A free forgiveness. And there is that again which is unique to biblical religion. I don't know of any other religion. I don't know of any other religion that offers a pardon from sin. No other religion offers a free forgiveness except this. A forgiveness that is abundant. I will multiply pardons. Multiply pardons. The lexical evidence here of this word, throughout its occurrence in the Old Testament, God is always the subject. The only agent of this word is God. Only God forgives sins. We have a theological declaration of that in the New Testament. Who can forgive sins but God? And He can't. Only God can forgive. And this which is the unique work of God, He exercises with abundance. He multiplies pardons. We often sing the hymn 26, do we not? From the words of the prophet Micah, contemporary with Isaiah, preaching at the same time. Isaiah speaks of this God that multiplies pardon. Micah asked that question, who is a pardoning God like thee? Nobody. Nobody forgives sin like our God. And there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. There's unspeakable joy that results as well. Verse 2 speaks of those that receive what the Lord has to offer, and they delight themselves in fatness and imagery there of a satisfying feast. In verse 12, you have the images of joy and peace and transformation. Where once there was briars, there's now the myrtle. Transformation, and there's happiness, and there's joy, and there's peace. A peace that there is in believing. A joy that there is in believing the gospel. And God is glorified. The gospel works to glorify God. The gospel works to save sinners, but the gospel works to glorify God, and this ultimately is the chief end of the gospel. Paul says in Ephesians, you follow the argument as he speaks there of that grace that is lavished upon us, that is all to the praise of the glory of His grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace over and over again. And here our text tells us that God is going to get a name from this. Look at verse 13. And all of this will be to the Lord for a name. An imagery here, an idiom for reputation, for honor, for glory, if you will. Our salvation is for our good. But it is for God's glory. How can God be more glorified than seeing dead sinners, God haters, those that are doomed to eternal condemnation? But grace. But His grace transforms the dead to the living, the doomed to the saved, the praise of the glory of His grace. And then I say finally that the gospel is certain. The gospel is certain. The Word of God is rich and it's powerful. And this gospel call, this efficacious gospel call, accomplishes its purpose. For as the rain comes and the snows come, the waters are sent to the earth and they do what they are intended to do. So the Lord says, my word, when I send it out, will accomplish its purpose. My word will not return unto me void. I say it's a gospel of certainty. It's a gospel that accomplishes what God says it's going to accomplish. A gospel that truly saves. And again, this gospel that is certain, this gospel that is successful, this gospel is saving, that is saving, is the gospel that Isaiah has declared for us today. It's a gospel that we've come once again to consider in this very familiar text. And I hope it is a familiar text. I think it's one that some years ago we had at least the adult class to memorize in the Sunday school hour. It's well worth your memorization. But even beyond your memorization, it's a text that is well worth believing. It's a text that is well worth believing. Come. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ today, it is not a bad thing. It is not a wasted thing, a futile thing, for us to think, for us to remember, for us to celebrate what God has done for us in the gospel. That our briars, by His grace, have been turned to fir trees, to myrtle trees. We've known a transformation from death to life. It is good for us to remember what grace has done for us. And we never stop believing. We never stop repenting. And the Lord never stops saving. And to those today that may be here, and I don't know the hearts of any, that are still thirsty to the point of death and are hungry, you don't have that which is necessary for spiritual life, oh, would you have the ears to hear today? Would you have the ears today to hear what the faithful witness said? To come. To come. Come with empty hands. Don't try to bring anything, but you just come as you are, and in simple faith and true repentance, forsake your way and come to His. Forsake your thoughts and come to His. Because that is the only way and the only place where you'll find life and peace and joy. The gospel is good. I'm telling you, the gospel is good. Let's rejoice in it. Let's be happy to believe it. Let's learn to live in its reality. And let us be zealous. Those of us that know Christ, can we be zealous if this is such a good thing for us? If this is good, if this gospel that we say we believe works so well, let us tell others. Let us be active in our witness of the gospel. What a message we have. What a message we have for a lost and a dying world. We're about to enter into a new evangelistic ministry here in this church. Things are in place. And I do hope, and I do pray, and I do trust the Lord will burden you and put in your heart a desire to be involved in this program that we have in the workplace, wherever it is that you have an opportunity to tell men and sinners that are dead and hopeless that there's life in Christ. Give us a burden and give us a heart to tell others, to find those that are thirsty. And as Isaiah, you have to love the way Isaiah began this text. He just yells at him, "Hey, hey, hey, have I got good news? Have I got good news for you? Listen up. Listen up." God, open our mouths to tell others, to listen up. Have we got good news? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the clarity of the gospel, for the reality of the gospel, that there is good news, that You did send Your Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh, to deal with our sin, to be the sacrifice for our sins, that in Him we have life, we have forgiveness. Lord, may those of us who know that salvation rejoice in it. And do give us, Lord, tongues that will freely tell others. And we do pray for sinners. We pray, O Lord, that You would save others as You have saved us. Do it even today, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.